Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 is our text for today. We are seeking to do a consecutive study, exposition through the book of Galatians. This book was called by Martin Luther his Catherine. His wife's name was Catherine, and he was in love with the book of Galatians also. I've always wondered how she felt about that, and I've never heard. But I'm sure she appreciated his devotion to the words. It was the book of Romans that led him to Christ, but it was the book of Galatians that filled his mind with the wonder of the gospel. For this morning, our text will be these words, verses 14 through 17, and we will conclude chapter 1 this morning before it's through. But listen to verses 14 and following. We'll pray and then we'll begin our time together. He says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time, and you and be in prayer too, that the Lord would give us just what we need to know for this morning. Father, we do come in the name of Christ, and we have already prayed this morning for your blessing and for your special presence, that your presence would be felt, it would be experienced, because you have promised where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there in the midst. And you talk, Lord, in the book of Revelation about desiring to enter your churches and have fellowship with them. And it begins on an individual basis. As each of us or any of us individually opens up our hearts to you and allows you into our being or invites you into those deeper recesses of our lives, that the fellowship with the church grows. And you come to enjoy more intimacy with us as a body. We thank you for these things, and I pray that we would know intimacy with you today as we gather together as a body. And Lord Jesus, if there is one here this morning who has never trusted Christ, they have never found forgiveness and redemption, they've never repented and found the freedom of that forgiveness, I pray that today you would do for them what you did for Paul, Saul of Tarsus, so long ago, when you pulled back the curtain, you pulled the blinds off of his eyes, and he came to see the preciousness of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, you are so precious. As the song says, so precious to me is Jesus, my Lord. May it continue to be true in each of our lives today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you are familiar with this man. His name is Charles Wendell Colson. He's better known by Chuck Colson. He is a well-known author today. He is the founder and main speaker on a radio program called Breakpoint, where he discusses issues of our time from a religious perspective. He's very much into what we would call a Christian worldview, which means interpreting everything that you see in the world through Christian eyes or through this understanding. Well, he was born October 16th, 1931 in Boston, Massachusetts. And he was the chief counsel for the then president, President Richard Nixon, from the years 1969 to the years 1973. Well, if you were alive or if you've read your history, you know that things went sour for the president. And he was the first one of the seven individuals who worked for the president who was charged and was sent to prison. He became known as one of the Watergate Seven. The reason that Chuck Colson was so picked on and so hated is because of these things. He was known as President Nixon's hatchet man, one of the great descriptions of him. One person said it like this, that he was an evil genius. He just seemed to have the ability to pull out the worst in people and do the bidding of, accomplish things that we would say were perhaps immoral. He wrote in his biography these words, "I was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done." That's his own testimony of his ruthless character. One person remarked one time that he would run over his grandmother to reelect the president, and it was picked up by the media, and those words grew to be something that he very much regretted after time. One person, a Mr. Plotz, reported that Colson sought to hire the Teamsters, a bunch of thugs, to beat up some anti-war demonstrators. Another man in the administration, John Dean, maintains that Colson proposed firebombing the Brookings Institute so that when the firemen came in to put out the fire, that they could sneak in and steal some documents to damage their opponents. Well, in the year before he was sent to prison, as he was preparing to go to jail, someone gave him a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And before he was actually in prison in 1974, he had trusted Christ as a Savior. He had repented of his sin. And then he went into prison as a believer. He did the time that the judges had given to him. And here's what one person said. When the news was leaked that to the Boston Globe that Colson got religion, here's what they said. Well, if Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, then there has to be hope for anyone. That is so good. If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, then there has to be hope for just about everybody. In our reading today, where Steve read from Timothy, Paul used this statement. He said, "I was set for a pattern, so that others would understand in these words that there is hope for anyone." Paul the Apostle, better known as Saul of Tarsus, was a persecutor. He cast in his vote when people were being killed. He stood there and he held the garments of the men who were stoning Stephen. He says that he made havoc of the church and he wasted them. And he busted, that's not a great word, he would break into homes and drag away men and women and boys and girls who called on the name of Jesus. He would force them under the threat or perhaps the actual carrying out of torture to cause them to blaspheme the name of Christ. He was not content just doing it in Jerusalem, so he was traveling up to Damascus because there were a group of these Christians, and I'm going to plant a seed in your heart here for just a minute. Why did he hate those Christians so much? Anyways, he was going up to Damascus to get those Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem and make a public spectacle of them when God arrested him, according to the book of Philippians. God threw him to the ground. And he said these simple words, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And Paul was converted, or Saul of Tarsus, as he was called then, was converted. He did not change his name to Paul for a few years. Paul means little, and Saul means a different thing. It means to be asked of the Lord. And he changed his name after time for reasons we'll discuss later. But God came, and according to our text, it says this, "But when it pleased God," then there's a parenthesis, "he revealed his Son in me." I want to focus on those few words. We looked at them very briefly last time when we were together. The thing that pleased God about Paul was this. He had decided God chose to sovereignly open up the heart of Paul and introduce himself to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and show him how wonderful is the Savior. This morning in our study together, I want to open up your hearts again and show you and remind you of something you already know. But it is this: how wonderful is Jesus, my Lord, our Lord. What made such a difference in Paul? To go from persecutor to preacher in one day or a brief amount of time? Well, we know what it is. It's this: to become a believer in Jesus, it isn't just that you pray a prayer or you buy a ticket or you purchase some kind of redemption coupon so that you can go to glory. Being changed by Jesus is an act of what we call regeneration. Regeneration literally means to be born again. Jesus said it like this: that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so if a person is to have eternal life and see the kingdom of God, to see God face to face, then I need a new birth. That's something that God does in my life. And he goes on to describe this new birth, this change. Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know what that tells us about being born again? It is this: being born again is a mystery. It's something that we don't necessarily understand, how God works in my life to take me from a person who hates God or doesn't believe in God or doesn't trust in Christ, however you want to describe it, to a person by the end of the day who believes and trusts and loves. If you look at people in the media and you listen to them over time, you have various responses to people. Oh, I don't like him. I don't like her. She's always so scornful in her interviews, or he's always so scornful of Christianity. And all of a sudden, it takes you time. You begin to understand the perspectives of a person. No one goes from hate to love in the time it takes for me to preach a sermon. But Paul went from the perspective of hate to love in the time it took for a person to fall from standing to hitting the ground. That is the power of God produced by the Spirit of God in the heart and the life of a person. Now, with that in mind, I want to take just about 2 or 3 minutes and look at this chart that I've handed out for you if you have it. Because here's what we need to understand about Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, in terms of his experience and his life. Only after 1 to 3 years, 3 years after Christ was gone back to glory, raised from the dead, Paul was saved. And so Luke tells it like this: the Lord came to Saul and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's testimony over to the right is this: when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, then he came to know the Lord. For 3 years, here's what Paul did. He went to the area of Arabia and Damascus. Apparently, he went into town, and then he left town, and he was out in the country. And I left you with these words last Sunday. I said at the end of our sermon together that after Paul was saved, he spent 3 years pretty much alone and by himself, wandering in the desert and back and forth into town, as we have to acknowledge here, just reflecting on how wrong he was. It takes some of us a long time to admit that we are wrong. It took Paul 3 years to get over it, to think through it and come to a deeper and a fuller understanding of what happened. Well, he was in Damascus, and then it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. Then in Acts, Luke says, then the disciples took him by night and let him down through a wall through the wall in a large basket. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "But I was let down in the basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped from his hands." After that, Paul left Damascus and he went down to Jerusalem. I'll just summarize this one for just a second. He gets into town. No one wants to talk to him. And so here's what it says. "And so when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him." After all, maybe he's just hiding. Maybe he's a spy. Maybe he's incognito, going to figure out who the real Christians are. "And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road and how that he had spoken to him. And so he was with them in Jerusalem." Now, we're told in Galatians that he only saw two of the apostles. The rest apparently didn't show up. He says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." First Peter, and then James. Okay, he gets into trouble in Jerusalem. He opens his big mouth and he talks about Jesus. And he hears, and the Christians there hear that he's going to be killed in Jerusalem. And so the Christians ship him out of town. They put him on a boat. They send him down to Tarsus. This is basically sending a college student home. You know, he can't seem to stay out of trouble. And so they send him back to his home neighborhood. And here's what happens in 37. "When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. And he says, afterwards, I was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia," which is that same area. And then here is the 10 years in which Paul is virtually fallen off the pages of Scripture. Here's what it says in Acts. "Then the churches throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit." And Paul says in Galatians, "And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were only hearing." This is the only thing that they heard about Paul. "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." And then he returns after 10 years. Actually, Barnabas goes and gets him. "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek out Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And then you can read one more event. In the year 49, after his first journey, he's going to go to Jerusalem and debate some of the issues related to Christianity. Here's the point that I want to make, first of all, even as I discuss what it is that Paul was doing in these years in which he was either in Arabia or in the years that he was in Tarsus. It takes time to mature in Christianity. We have a general feeling in our lives and sometimes in our church that once a person prays the prayer, they praise God, they're going to heaven, and it's all set. But that's not the way that it really is. When we pray that prayer, when we repent of our sins, when we trust Christ as Savior, that is only the beginning of a journey that takes a very long time. And God knew, and Paul knew, that there had to be some reorientation in his thinking. Paul knew a lot of things about the Old Testament, but he had some things wrong. And so the Lord gave him 3 years alone. And during that 3 years, one of the things that the Lord says to Saul is this. He says, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Paul, you've got a whole bunch more coming, but you're going to have to wait, because you're not ready to receive the revelation that I'm giving you. I would like for you to go with me to Acts 26 to look further at this description. In Acts 26, where Paul is converted, or when he meets with the Lord on the road to Damascus, there's something that Jesus says that's very interesting, and it's repeated every time that this story is described. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Here's what he says. "Why should it thought Why should it be incredible to you that God raises the dead? Verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests when they were put to death, and I cast my vote against them. And I punished them in every other... I'm sorry, let me read that again. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While this occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. In a sense, in the bottom line concept that I want you to catch right here is this one truth. Paul had to realize that Jesus was alive. Why didn't he know that Jesus was alive? Why did he think that he wasn't? Well, he had either seen him be crucified, which is a possibility, or perhaps he had heard about it, and I'm sure that he had heard about it. He had assumed that Jesus was dead. And so what the Lord does when the Lord comes to him and meets with him, the first thing that he does is he introduces himself to Paul and he says, I am Jesus. Paul looks up at this great glory, this perspective of Jesus, and here's what he knows. It's not just a vision. It's not just a dream. But this person who died about 10 or 15 years ago, 5 years ago, I'm sorry, this person who died between 3 and 5 years ago is alive and well and standing very near me. The vision of Christ, alive and well and resurrected, revolutionized the person of Saul. It was the thing that made all of the difference. And when he came to understand that Jesus had been raised from the dead, he came to two great conclusions. The conclusions are these. Jesus must be the Christ. He must be whom he said he was in the Old Testament. He claimed that he was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he must be the Son of God. So he is alive, number one. He is the Messiah. He is exactly whom he said he was. And he was the Son of God, whom God sent to be our Savior. And Paul never got beyond the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. You say, well, this is pretty basic stuff of Christianity. But it wasn't for Paul. Listen to this. He says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who was declared or proved or demonstrated, or it was nailed down absolutely sure and solid that he was the Son of God by this, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead guaranteed and proved that Jesus was the very Son of God and that he was whom he claimed to be. The second thing that Paul learns, I'm going back to Acts chapter 9 to see it. This is rather important. In verse 5, when Paul hears from Christ, he says this, and he said in verse 5 of Acts chapter 9, Who are you? And then he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. The second thing that he learned in relationship to whom Jesus was, he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, he is alive, is that Jesus is connected with his people. See, Paul isn't really persecuting Jesus, is he? Is it really Christ that he is harming? Is it Christ whom he is killing? When he kills a Christian, he attacks Christ. When he harms a Christian, he harms Christ. When he insults a Christian, he insults Christ. And Paul had to learn the fact that to touch the church at any point is to touch the very heart of Christ in all of his glory. And what that did for Paul is to realize I have been doing something very, very bad. Here's what Paul had to learn. I want to repeat what I've said so far and go just a little bit further. First thing, he would learn that there would be plenty more revelation coming. Secondly, he had to learn that Jesus is alive. Thirdly, he had to learn that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. Fourthly, he had to learn that to touch any Christian is to touch Christ. But here's the one that is most important. He had to realize he had been fighting against God. Would you look down at verse 5 with me? This is where it gets really interesting. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, it says this. And he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, and the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now notice this next phrase. "It is hard, Saul. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." I asked you a question a little bit earlier. Why did Paul persecute these Christians? Why didn't he go after other religions like Zoroastrianism? Or why didn't he go against some of the other religions of the world? What was it about Christianity that just bugged him so much? We read in Acts chapter 26, he was enraged. He hated them. He would do whatever he could to destroy them. And we see here what's going on. God had come to Paul and was poking him. Poking him with the divine goad, the goad in his life. And all Paul could do is what we do when someone points their finger at us and touches us right where it hurts. When someone comes up against us and points out something that we know to be true or know to be false, we get angry, right? Because they're right. Here's what I want to suggest to you about the Apostle Paul, is that Paul's anger towards the Christians, Paul's persecution towards these people that he was chasing, was the result of the fact that he knew in his heart, or he was being convinced in his heart, or the Lord was convicting him in his heart that they were right and he was wrong. And so every time he saw a Christian die and he realized that that Christian won't give up their faith, every time he split up a family and took the parents off the jail and left the children alone, the parents would willingly go. They would wish their children love and go off. Every time he would think about how that Stephen died, he would think, Stephen had something that I didn't have. If you would go back to Acts chapter 26, I apologize for going back and forth a little bit, but there's a couple of things we have to pick up. In terms of Paul's anger and Paul's rage, we learn what he was so mad about. And here's what it is that he was so mad about in Acts chapter 26, in verse 9, as we read these verses. Verse 8. "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Here's what Paul was raging against. It was this idea that the resurrection could come through Jesus and not through his own good works. You see, an Old Testament Jew believed what? If I'm good, if I do the right kinds of things, if I walk with the Lord, whatever it might be, if I obey the law, you know, perfectly, then I'll wake up in glory. I will be resurrected. I will be invited by Jesus into the kingdom. And he hears from these Christians, it's not by good works, it's not by keeping the law, it's not by your baptism, and it's not by circumcision, and it's not by all of these sacrifices, it's only by Christ. And every time he heard that, he realized, either I have the truth, and I will be resurrected, or they have the truth, and I won't. And so what he's telling us here is that he raged against the resurrection and the truth that Jesus preached, that he was the resurrection and the life. Now, when you're thinking about this divine goad that Paul was receiving from the Lord, here's what I want you to realize. His raging was against the Son of God. Go with me to Acts chapter 6. Here's what Paul was doing. Paul was doing exactly to the Christians what the religious leaders did to Stephen. Acts chapter 6 and verse 10, and then we go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. These two go together. 6:10 and then 7:54. Start with verse 9. This is really important. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. You recognize any name in that list? Let me read those again. Syrians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia. There's one name on the list. I don't expect that you would pick it out, but it's important. Saul of Tarsus was from the region of Cilicia. This is Paul's home team. In fact, there is a real possibility that it's not just Paul's home team we're looking at here, these people who are arguing with Stephen. It might have actually been Saul himself. And it definitely was the people that he respected in this area. And so people from Paul's own synagogue, verse 10, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly introduced men, saying, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against the Son of God. Paul's wearing that irritation. I lost a debate. I lost an argument with this kid, with this person, Stephen, and I had no answer for his accusations. Then go with me to chapter 7:54. He was one of those who either lost the bait or was there when his people lost the debate. And he's got a score. And it says in verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him. That means to chew or to rip at him with their teeth. They ground their teeth together, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Paul was there and the Jews were there when they did what they always do. Whenever you can't beat your opponent in a real debate, kill him, destroy him, silence him in whatever way possible. And Paul knew that he had lost the debate. He had lost the argument. And Stephen was right. And more than any other aspect, I want to suggest to you that the death of Stephen was the goad that continually poked at the heart of Paul that he did not have salvation. Well, with that in mind, I want to tell you a little bit more about Paul's conversion and what it means, because Acts deals in three places with the conversion. And Paul talks about the conversion in three places too. And each time Paul talks about his conversion, he tells us something different about it. In Galatians, what did we learn? Paul's conversion was the sovereign act of God. God did it all by himself for his purpose, for his glory, to make Paul an independent apostle. If you would go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, here's what we learn about the conversion of Saul. There are only three places. It is Galatians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 and then Philippians 3. In 1 Corinthians 15, here's what he says about his conversion. Verses 8 through 10. And then last of all, he was seen by me. See, it was that the vision of Christ that changed him. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. In Galatians, it is about God's sovereignty. In 1 Corinthians, it's about God's grace. And in Philippians, it's about the righteousness of God. Paul knew that he was not righteous. And I want you to go there with me, Philippians chapter 3. We'll look at that. That he did not have what he needed to to be saved. And here's what he says. Philippians chapter 3, we'll see these words here. Verses 4 through 11. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now here's the list of his self-righteous acts. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I have counted them all loss for the excellency of knowledge, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now here's the verse that tells us what he's looking for. And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Here's what Paul assumed would get him to heaven: doing good works. Here's what Paul assumed would make him right with God: engaging in circumcision or having been circumcised by his parents. Here's what Paul assumed would make him right with God. It was being part of a Jewish family, or being one of the Hebrews who actually spoke Hebrew, or being one of the Pharisees who was one of the most religious in the town, or having the most zeal, or keeping most of the law. And Paul comes along and he finds out it's none of those things, but it's only through Christ. Now this is the second thing that I want you to learn for this morning. It is this. Salvation, Paul says, does not come through righteous acts, through doing good things. It comes in connection with a person. And I want you to focus for 4 or 5 minutes here as we look at this, what Paul gave up and what Paul received in its place. He gave up his tradition. He gave up his privileged position. He gave up all of the honors and the accoutrements that a person would receive for being Jewish, and he traded them all in, not for a thing, but for a person. And the person is Jesus Christ. Now, please focus on that for just a second. Righteousness and eternal life and forgiveness do not come through good deeds, through activities, any of these things. They come through knowing a person and knowing him, this Jesus personally. Here's what he says in verse 8. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all rubbish, not to gain heaven, not to gain forgiveness, not to gain something from God, but to gain the person of Christ. Verse 9, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is in the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That, here's the purpose, that I might know him. Now, reflect with me a bit on how much Paul wants to know Christ. I want to know him so well that here's what I want to know about him. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. And you only experience the power of the resurrection when you die, of course, which may be premature or may be late in life. But beyond that, he says, I want to understand what it was like to suffer, that I might know him, number one, and the power of his resurrection. I want to know Jesus so much that I want to suffer like him or with him or similarly to him. And thirdly, I want to experience what he experienced by dying under the hands of wicked men. Let's read that again. Fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. He wanted to know everything about Jesus so that he could know Jesus better. I want to stand up here and confess to you this morning. I'm not sure I'm that desperate to know Christ as much as Paul was. And if you would be honest with me, you would probably have to say the same thing, that's a bit much, Paul, to say that you're willing to die, you would like to die, you would be willing to suffer so that you can understand what your Savior went through. But that was how enraptured he was with the person of Christ. Now, let's just talk about this for a minute, and we'll reflect, and then we'll bring it down to where we need to be today. What changed in Paul? I think this would be clear for you. Before Paul was saved, did he believe in the resurrection? Yes, he did. Before Paul was saved, did he believe in the holiness of God? Yes. And angels, yes. And heaven and hell, yes. All of those things. The list of everything that Paul believed before salvation and after salvation is incredible. It's huge. It's the same thing. But what changed about Paul is this thing of Christ and Christ crucified. And this will be our last text for this morning. If you would go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's what Paul came to understand about the cross of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He says these words, "But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being called, it is the power of God." I want you to think about that for just a second, the foolishness of the cross. If you were God, and you were trying to find a way to get people saved, how would you do it? Give them a list. Here are the things you could do. If you say enough prayers, show enough love. I know, if you read my word through every year, from your, you know, from your salvation on, that would be good enough. God didn't choose any of those. The one that he chose was the fact that he would send his son to the earth. His son would die on the cross, and he would pay the penalty for humanity's sin, and those who would trust in him would receive the gift of eternal life. And folks, that's foolish. That's absurd. That's not the way you would do it if you were God. But that's the way he chose to do it for a couple of reasons. Let's continue reading. He says, "For I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And he's going to go on to say in the verse or two later, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God had so determined that he would bring redemption to us in the only way he could bring it, in which no one would ever, ever, ever dare boast about their salvation. And that's by repenting. And that's by trusting, not in what I do, not in what you do, but by trusting alone in what he did for us on the cross of Christ. I want to read to you from a hymn these words that will remind you and challenge us again of the wonderful nature of the cross. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave to me, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou may live. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we do thank you for the opportunity to be here and to be challenged again by the wonderful truth of the gospel. It's not our good works, it's not our own righteousness, but it is a God who provided his Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we may wear his righteous robes as we stand in your presence. And yet, Father, for a moment, we must humbly bow and realize that we were responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross. Had we been there, we would have shouted with the mob, crucify him, crucify him. And even as they and we mistreated you, you were casting your love on your children. We thank you for these things. And I pray, Father, that this morning if there's one man or woman or boy or girl who's never trusted Christ, they've never found the preciousness of salvation, that divine goad which chased down Paul would chase them down and cause them to look to you for their eternal salvation in Jesus. We thank you for these things. We ask it in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus. Amen.